4, verses 25 to 32. There's a sermon outline in your bulletin. I hope you'll grab that. As promised last week, I try to keep my promises. Try to keep my word. There is a set of all of the points and all of the verses from last week that we rushed through on why the Word of God is vital in your life and in my life. So that's on your recap from last week. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Let's, and please read them later. All right. Stick with me for the sermon. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the day that you've given us, for the opportunity to worship together. And Father, you know our prayer every week is that you might bring one or more into our midst who need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, the world is so confused, and many who call themselves Christians are confused about the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right before you. We cannot do any or go through any religious ritual that will save us. All of those things, your word says, are filthy rags before you. So you sent your perfect Son to come and live among us and ultimately to go to the cross where he would die in our place, taking our sin. Now, Father, the only requirement you have for us now to be a part of your family, to gain eternal life, is to put our trust in him and him alone. If there's even one in our midst who has never done that, Father, I pray, Father, that you will speak to them through your Spirit this day, and they will make this most important decision. For those of us who have done that, and we stand secure in our knowledge of your Son, we can never lose our salvation. But Father, we want to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, so we're asking you to reach into our minds and hearts and legs and help us to live out your word. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite shows from the early days of television that is in reruns, if any of you have ever seen the Andy Griffith Show, you saw it in reruns, or continue to see the reruns. It's the 50th anniversary of the Andy Griffith Show. Well, there are lots of great episodes, but one that came to my mind when we're talking about this passage before us today is an episode where you have Andy and Opie and Aunt Bee and Helen and Barney going to church. And the preacher is preaching away, and Andy's attentive, and even Opie is attentive, and listening to what the preacher has to say in his sermon. But poor old Barney, he just can't stay awake. Remember the episodes? Some of you watch it. And all throughout the sermon, you see this, and then you see, you know, that sort of thing. And he really doesn't have a clue. He didn't hear anything that was in the sermon. But Barney is never to be outdone by anybody, right? So on the way out, they're all shaking hands with the preacher. And their group, Andy was first, and he's shaking hands, and he's congratulating the preacher and said, what a great message that was. And of course, he knew the topic, and Barney's not going to be outdone. So he comes up behind Andy, and he shakes hands with the preacher and says, yes, sir, preacher, that was a great sermon. That's a subject you can never say enough about. Sin. And I thought, well, that was a safe choice. Well, today, we're going to talk about sin. And we're going to talk about various sins, five in particular. We won't get through all five today, but five that Paul identifies as problems for Christians. And five sins that you and I need to be serious about avoiding, serious about moving in a different direction. Now, one writer said this, Paul continues in verses 25 through 32, Paul continues what he began in 4:17, Ephesians 4:17, their obligation to live differently. Their obligation to live differently. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have an obligation to live differently. That's what Paul began to teach in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Don't live like the Gentiles do. Don't live like non-believers do. Your life should be different. If you know Christ as your Savior, your life should be different. And then he went on to say last week in verses 20 to 24 how that difference should come about in your life, where he says, be made new in the attitude of your mind and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. One writer said it this way, you have been set free from the old life, so why live in those sins, in those old sins anymore? You and I have been set free. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've been set free from a life of sin. So how is it that sometimes we can live in the old way and live in the old self? Another writer said this, one must distinguish between becoming Christian. Now listen, you got to listen closely to this one. One must distinguish between becoming Christian and becoming a Christian. All right? Do you get the distinction? One must differentiate between becoming Christian and becoming a Christian. So much that is done in our churches today is geared toward becoming a Christian. That is, we have a gospel message. We tell people how they can be saved, and that's important. We ask them in some churches to walk an aisle. We don't do that here, but in some churches they ask people to walk an aisle. That is becoming a Christian. But we don't spend enough time. It's our job as a church, it's my job as a pastor, teacher, to talk about what it means to become Christian. Not become a Christian, but to become Christian. That is to live and to think the gospel in our lives. To understand that God has changed us from within. He has changed us. He hasn't just renovated our old life. He has renewed us from within. Now we're to live out the life that He's put within us. By the way, the terms for those, the theological terms, are sanctification and justification. Justification has to do with becoming a Christian. I become justified when I put my faith in Christ. I am justified in God's sight. He looks at me with His Son's righteousness over my life. Sanctification is the process of becoming Christian. So that's what we're talking about in this passage, sanctification. The process of growing in this faith that God has put in. Now, I want to mention one thing, because I think this is so important. And I ran across this week just a tremendous quotation from Oswald Chambers. And I want you to get this, because this is so important. You see, Paul is not just saying that you and I need to replace old habits with new habits. He's not just saying that this is a self-reformation process. If you and I think about our new life as a self-reformation project, we're no better than all of the myriad of self-help books at any bookstore, right? This isn't just about replacing old habits with new habits. We're talking about the fact that God is living out His life through us. He is empowering us to live the Christian life. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, oh, I have this bad habit, I've got to have a new good habit. We're talking about how to let God live out His life in your life and in my life. And I like what Chambers said. The expression of Christian character is not good doing, but God-likeness. That's a great statement. The expression of Christian... Now, by the way, I don't know if we were able to fit the whole thing up here. I'm going to be... In case what I'm reading and what you're reading there are a little different, we only put up on the screen everything that would fit in one frame. Okay? The expression of Christian character is not good doing, but God-likeness. If the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you will exhibit divine characteristics in your life, not good human characteristics. All right? God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. That speaks to me so much, because that's what happens to us so much as Christians. We are human life trying to be godly. When God wants us just to relax and let Him live out His life through us. That's why His Spirit indwells us. All right? Divine characteristics in your life. If the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you'll exhibit divine characteristics in your life, not good human characteristics. God's life is expressed in us, expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. The secret of a Christian is that the supernatural is made natural in him by the grace of God, and the experience of this works out in the practical details of life. You see, that's what we're talking about. I don't want you to come in here thinking I'm telling you how to reform your life. I'm not trying to do that. I don't intend to do that. And that's not what Paul intended in this passage. He wants you to know, he wants me to know, that we can be changed from the inside out. We can be changed from the inside out. And it is God's life lived out through us, not just that we reform ourselves. All right? So when we talk about these five areas of sin in verses 25 to 32, I don't want you to tick it off like a bullet list. Oh yeah, let's see. Do not lie. Tell the truth. Do not be angry. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. Let's see. I told a lie the other day. I got to work on that. I got to be more truthful. I got angry the other day. I got to stop being angry. Speak good words, not bitter words. I don't want you to think of it that way. I want you to think of it that God has already changed you from within the moment you came to faith in Christ, and that process needs to continue in your life and in my life so that the life of God is lived out in your life and in my life. We're not just reformed humans. Now, that's the process. In verses 17 through 24, Paul has dealt with the theory. With the theory. That's what he's talked about. Now, in verses 25 through 32, he gets into the specifics. And he's very concrete in what he has to say. He's very concrete, and he deals with five areas of sin. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, you know what? They came out of, particularly these Ephesians, as primarily a Gentile church. They came out of paganism. They were idol worshippers. Their worship of the idol Diana included the grossest forms of immorality. Certainly, we're way past that today. We can just skip over a passage like this. We don't need this today. Well, obviously, I believe we do. But listen to what one writer said. It is not surprising that Christians in the first century, just emerging from paganism and surrounded by degrading customs, should need such warnings and admonitions. It is humiliating, however, to admit that believers of the present day, with all their advantages of inheritance and culture, need similar exhortations. Unhappily, these precepts of the apostle are not out of date. I think that's true. Unhappily, these precepts, the five areas of sin Paul is going to deal with, aren't out of date. They aren't out of date. We haven't yet conquered them. That's why this is important for you and important for me. Paul deals with five areas here. In verse 25, he says, do not lie. Now, I told you last week, and I hope you took some time in the week to go down the see the structure of the book that I shared with you. Paul shares a negative command, then a positive command, and then the reason for the command. Okay? That's how this is laid out. Negative command, positive command, reason for the command. All right? First thing he deals with is lying, verse 25. Second area of sin he deals with is giving way to anger, verses 26 and 27. The third area that he deals with in verse 28 is theft and laziness. The fourth area that he deals with in verses 29 and 30 is our speech, unwholesome talk. And boy, I tell you, I can't wait to get... We won't get to that today, but I can't wait to, because we so misunderstand what he says here. We so box in what he says, and it means so much greater things than... so many greater things than what we think. And then the fifth sin... area of sin he talks about is in verses 31 and 32, and it's all kind of under the general heading of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander. That's the fifth area. Alright, let's dive into this. This is what the gospel should look like in your life and my life. That's what I want you to see. This is what the gospel should look like in your life and in my life. Paul isn't just moralizing. I really chuckle when I look at the world around us, we need values in our society. Well, no kidding. Let's see. How come we don't have any values in our society? Well, God's not allowed in government. God's not allowed in public schools. God's not allowed here. God's not allowed there. But we don't have any values. I wonder how that happened. And then I have to really laugh, because I first read this in a commentary a couple of years ago, and then I keep seeing it cropping up. There's this one guy, he's a regular columnist, and he is a professor and teaches courses at a university. I don't know which university. But he said, you know, it just has been concerning me to see how many students are cheating. And we really have to address this. And so what we have to do, and I thought, oh, this is really good. He's going to address the idea of cheating. And his answer was, I love this, we've got to impress upon them that it's just better for them and for the people around them if they don't cheat. Oh, really? You mean the grade point average that's going to go out to all my prospective employers just won't matter? My point is that just having good feelings about yourself or about somebody else isn't enough to keep you from cheating. There has got to be a moral standard you buy into and that you believe is important, and there has to be a sense that you're responsible to somebody greater than yourself if values are ever going to mean anything. So Paul's not moralizing here. He's not saying, you know what, you'll just live a lot better life if you don't lie and don't let anger overtake your life and don't steal and don't speak corruptly and don't be bitter. It's true that you'll have a better life if you don't do those things. But that's not. But Paul's not moralizing here. He is trying to say, you know what, the gospel reaches into the deepest reaches of your life and in my life and changes us from the inside out. By the way, if you want to pray for anything for our nation, don't pray for who's going to get win in the next election. Okay? That's where we all focus. I want my guy to win because we'll do this and that. No, you know what? Your guy's going to win and do the same thing the guys before him did, or gals. Our answer... Oh, get off on this. Moral problems don't have political solutions. That's all, okay? Moral problems don't have political solutions. Don't get me wrong. I believe in morality, and laws should reflect morality. The problem is, right now, they're... Okay. Therefore, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. No greater moral philosopher of our time than Dr. Gregory House has a favorite saying. Anybody know what his favorite saying is? Think about it. Anybody who watches House, what's his favorite saying? His favorite saying is, everybody does what? Lies. Everybody lies. Whenever his team, you know, he sends his team, they introduce the malady of the week. And then he sends his team, and the first thing they do is what? They take a history of the patient history. And then they come back and said, well, it can't be this, this, and this, because the patient said, and the first thing out of Dr. House's mouth is, everybody lies. Everybody lies. Find out what the truth is. Well, Paul's saying here that sometimes Christians lie. Woo! Wait, really? Sometimes Christians lie. And he said that ought not to be. Christians ought not to lie. And so he says, each of you, therefore, based on what we've already learned about not being like the unbeliever, about the fact that God has renewed us from within, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. The issue in verse 25 is that of lying. It's quite evident. Paul actually is quoting Zechariah 8:16. Zechariah 8:16. That's what Paul's quoting here. You see, we are to tell the truth. We are to tell the truth. We are to be truth tellers. You see, when you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you say, right? It's a natural part of your life, and you don't have to remember, well, I told this person this story, and I told that person that story, and I told the other person a different story, and then you run across them, and you go, what did I tell? I don't know what I told them. When we live truthfully, when we don't lie, even those little white lies, when we live truthfully and we don't lie, what happens is we don't have to remember what we said because it's a part of our lives. The truth is a part of our lives. And also, lying can bring fear into our lives. Fear that somebody will find us out. Fear that there'll be a problem that comes out of it. And so Paul says, don't lie. Interesting, the story is told of four high school students who decided they want to blow off their first period class. And so they decide to just joyride around town for the first hour of school. And then when they decided that they were so clever that they would tell the teacher that they had a flat tire and that's why they're late. And so they get back to school and find out not only did they miss the class, but they missed an important quiz. And so they go to the teacher and said, please let us take the quiz. You've got to let us take the quiz. We can't help it that we had a flat tire. And so the teacher relents and says, all right, I'll give you the quiz. I want you to take chairs, desks in the four corners of the room. First question, which tire was flat? See, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what the lie is. And you don't have to fear. And that's what Paul is saying here. We ought to tell the truth. We need to teach our children to tell the truth. It affects each other. That's what Paul's saying here. He's specifically here talking about the church when he says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Remember, there's a negative command, positive command, and the reason for it. Why should we not lie? Because we depend on each other, you and I. We should not lie in the church. Anybody remember what the first big sin of the New Testament church in the book of Acts was? Anybody remember? Don't turn to it now. Ananias and Sapphira. And what did they do when they brought the money to the apostles? They lied. They held back a part. They had every right to hold back a part of that money for themselves. But you see, Barnabas had done this a little earlier and sold property and delivered all the money to the church. So they won, and everybody looked at Barnabas and said, wow, what a guy he is. And Ananias and Sapphira said, you know, I'd like some of that good feeling coming my way. And so they sold the property that they had every right to keep any amount that they wanted from that property and to give the church any amount they wanted. But they wanted the good feelings. So what did they do? They said to the church, to the apostles, we sold property, here's all the money. Ananias was the first in. And what happened? Bam, he died. They're carting his body out and his wife shows up. And they said to her, is this and this so? Is this what happened? She said, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Bam, she's dead. And they cart her out. The first sin of the New Testament church was lying. Was lying. You see, we're a part of each other. We're members of each other. When we don't share the truth with each other, we are violating the trust that other people have in us. And I don't think the Bible makes a distinction between little white lies and those big, awful ones. Now, the other morning, I was watching Rachel Ray. Now, why is Joe watching Rachel Ray in the morning? Because she's just so darn cute. No. I was in the doctor's office and I was a captive audience to what was on the waiting for my appointment, and I was a captive audience to what was going on. But I found it interesting because I'm thinking about the sermon coming up and I'm thinking about what Paul says here, and the first thing Paul says is don't lie. And guess what one of the segments, the topic of one of her segments was? How couples shouldn't lie to each other. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Some illustrative material. And so I took down some notes. It was actually fairly good. She had a psychologist on, of course, and I don't think this woman was a Christian in any way, shape, or form. But she had some really decent things to say. And she had followed this one young couple and watched them, the way they interacted with each other, and how many times they lied to each other. Now, these weren't big, awful lies. These were just little things. For instance, she would cook something new, and he would eat it. And he said, "That is the best thing I ever tasted," when he really hated it. Okay? Now, I got some knowing smiles from some of the guys in the first service. You know what? She cooked this, and he was lying. It wasn't good. It wasn't good. Now, you say, "Well, gee, that's such a little thing. Why is that such a big deal? And how can that hurt anybody?" Well, I thought the psychologist made a great point when she said, "Now your wife thinks that that's a great recipe. Suppose she invites company in and makes that same dish for them. You've set her up." I thought that was interesting. Now, by the way, the answer was not, "Bring the hammer down. That was just awful. No one could eat this slow ever." You know, that's not... that's not... And I really thought in this instance, this psychologist had it right and said that couples ought to always tell the truth to each other, but tell it gently. Remember that you love that person. And tell the truth gently. And then she dealt with some other illustrations. I won't go into them. But her point was this: when you and I lie to each other, whether it's in marriage or applying it to the church here, when we lie to each other, generally the reason for that is we want to avoid conflict. How many of us just love to avoid conflict? Yeah. And so instead of telling the truth, we tell a little white lie to avoid conflict. And what the psychologist said, and I thought was really good, and I thought it comes off the pages of Scripture, when you do that, you're blocking your relationship from growing, because relationships grow through resolution of differences. So when you tell a lie, even if it's just a little lie, and don't tell the truth, there could be consequences that you can't control. But most of all, you're not showing concern for the relationship and for the necessity to reconcile differences. And it can be done without hurting the other person. I like that phrase, tell the truth, but tell it gently. Tell the truth, but tell it gently. One writer said this: failure to honor one's words leads to a breach of Christian fellowship, because it breeds distrust and suspicion, and so destroys the common life in the body of Christ. If we can't trust what each other is saying, what we're saying to each other, then we don't have a basis for trust in the church. And that's why it's so important. Paul's answer is that we're one with one another. We're one with one another. We are all members of one's body, of one body. What we do affects each other. It affects ourselves first, particularly in the area of lying, but then it affects the people around us. What we say matters. Telling the truth matters. We're one with you. Do you understand that? I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks. I've been studying and restudying and looking at these passages again and again and again. Are you convinced of the effect that you and I have on each other? How important the body is? How important what Paul says here? How much it matters that we understand that we belong to each other? I think we need to ask ourselves several questions that help us to identify this. Number one, we need to ask ourselves, how can I support others in the body? You see, too often we're thinking in other terms. We're not thinking about how can I support others in the body. Too often we're thinking about what we don't like about them. Or we're thinking about how they rub us the wrong way. We should ask ourselves, how can I support others in the body? Number two, we should ask ourselves, how can I support the ministry leaders and the leaders of the church? How How can I be somebody who supports the leadership of the church, supports ministry leaders? I don't just mean the elders of the church. I mean the people who serve in Awana, the people who serve in the Learning Center, the people who serve in youth group, the people who do adult Bible studies. How can I support ministry leaders? How can I support the leaders of the church? Not, I don't like what they did. I don't like the decisions they make. I don't like their personality. You see, too many times, I think in the church, our decisions are personality driven. And so we participate in this ministry or that ministry depending on who it is that's doing it because we like them or don't like them. Or we let our kids participate in this ministry or that ministry and on the basis of I like the people doing it, I don't like them. How is that supportive of the body? And then we make excuses. Then we say, you know what, our family's just too busy to do that. Really? Kind of reminds me of this really happened in when we were ministering in Arkansas. It was fall, and fall always means, and here in Texas as well, what? Hunting season. We tried to get this one guy to come to an early morning men's Bible study. Well, I don't get up that early in the morning. Come to find out, he does if he's gone hunting. We got to support each other. Well, how can I support others in the Bible body? How can I support the ministry leaders and leaders of the church? The third question I think we need to ask ourselves is, how am I looking out for the other members of the body? How am I looking out for the other members of the body? That's what we need to be doing. That's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truth. Truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The second area of sin that he deals with is the area of anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, I like the NIV translation. It really brings out the flavor of what this means. Some of the other translations, particularly older ones, have something like be angry and sin not, as if we must be angry. You know, be an angry person, but don't sin in being an angry person. It is an imperative, but as is often the case in the Old Testament and the New Testament, an imperative is not always a command. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson calls this a permissive imperative. It's not to be taken as a command. It is just observing that we are sometimes subject to anger. We're sometimes subject to anger. Anger is a part... What Paul is recognizing here is that anger is a part of life and it must be handled constructively. That's what one writer said. Paul is recognizing here that anger is a part of life and it must be handled constructively. All of our emotions are God-given. All of our emotions are God-given. None of our emotions that we have are something that is not God-given. It's what we do with them that becomes sinful. Even anger is not in itself sinful, and that's what Paul's trying to observe here, that anger in itself. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus showed righteous anger when he made a cord of whip. He made a whip. And what did he do with it? Drove the money changers out of the temple. All right? He was angry. But it was righteous anger. He was angry in another place where he was about to heal somebody and he knew the thinking of the religious leaders around them because it was a Sabbath and they were waiting to seal to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And he looked at him in anger. Why was he angry? He was angry because he said to himself, in the scripture, that they care more for this law, this misuse of the law, than they do for this person's need. Jesus was angry. It's righteous anger. The Old Testament has a phrase that you see over and over and over again. How do I know that? Because I did what I asked you to do last week. I opened my little concordance program. Remember that from last week? I typed in the word anger. Got all these phrases come out. particularly in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, you read in the Old Testament, the anger of the Lord burned against them. The anger of the Lord burned against them. And see, that's righteous anger. Jesus' anger is righteous anger. God's anger in the Old Testament is righteous anger. There can be, in your life and in my life, righteous anger. Anger that's not sinful. Now, I find the problem is that sometimes we, because we're fallen creatures, because of our sin nature and our Adamic nature, that we aren't really good at determining what's righteous and unrighteous in our anger. If there's any part of selfishness in your anger, any part of trying to get back at somebody who hurt you, that's not righteous anger, even if they did something unrighteous to you. Does that make sense? Righteous anger has to be free of any self-interest at all. Any self-interest at all. It has to be concerned with God's interests. Righteous anger has to be concerned with God's interests. And that makes a big difference. So I don't want to run around. I don't want to give you a license to anger, okay? I don't want to say, oh, go out and have righteous anger. Jesus did it. Go and do thou likewise. No. I think you have to be careful. There can be righteous anger. I like what John Wesley said, and I see some righteous anger in this. He said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but God and who hate nothing but sin, angry at sin, and who know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I will shake the world. There's a place for anger at sin. There's a place for righteous anger in your life and in my life. But we have to be sure that it's righteous anger. You know, James said, in James chapter 1, man's anger cannot produce the righteousness that God desires. I have to tell you, I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit has to bring that verse to my attention. I'm telling you flat out honest. If I'm frustrated, by the way, frustration is one of the things that produces anger. Fear is another thing that produces anger. Hurt is a third thing that produces anger. What you should do when you're angry is ask yourself, what do I fear? What am I frustrated about? What am I hurt about? You'll find the answer to your anger there. Right? Fear comes about in those ways. And I find myself, I'll be frustrated and I say, why did that person do that? Or why was this undone? Or why did they have to touch that? Because I have a little routine I go through. They messed up my routine. And I'm angry. And the anger flashes. Thank God. Right after that, most of the time, because I'm not perfect. And if you know me any at all, you know that I'm not perfect. But more times than not, when that anger flashes, the Holy Spirit, because this is the way it works in our lives, folks, the Holy Spirit reminds me, man's anger cannot produce the righteous life God desires. I want to be righteous. I want God to live out His life through me. I want to live as a righteous man. I want people to look, not in a prideful way, but just to look and say, you know, there's a righteous man. But man's anger cannot produce the righteousness God desires. Now, let's quickly look about a couple of things about anger. There are dangers in anger. Let's just look generically about anger. There are dangers in anger. Let me just name them really quickly. Anger that you don't do something right about or resolve, and that I don't do something right about and resolve, that kind of anger can produce physical effects in your body. Let me share quickly what two doctors said. One doctor said this, grudges put the whole physical and mental system on a war basis instead of a peace basis. See, anger dealt with in a biblical way attacks you, your physical body. Another doctor said this, I often tell patients they cannot afford to carry grudges or maintain hates. Such things can make them ill or tire them out. I once saw a man kill himself inch by inch simply by thinking of nothing but hatred for a relative who had sued him. Within a year or two, he was dead. Anger that's unresolved in our lives and undealt with in our lives will produce physical effects. It'll produce spiritual and emotional effects. It'll produce psychological effects. It's commonly understood that behind depression is anger unresolved. Unresolved anger can eventuate in depression. Two more dangers of anger. It affects relationships. It affects relationships. And last but not least, anger can drive you to make foolish decisions. You may make a decision to get back at somebody who provoked your anger, and it's a foolish decision, and that anger drives you to make a foolish decision. Anger has dangers. That's why the Scripture has so much to say about anger, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Let me give you five things the Scripture says quickly about anger. Number one, Proverbs 12:16. Talks about the necessity for self-control. Lack of self-control is evidence that I am an angry person. Okay? That's Proverbs 12:16. Secondly, Proverbs 14:17. Uncontrolled anger leads to foolish acts. Uncontrolled anger leads to foolish acts. Thirdly, Proverbs 22:24-25. Associating with angry people makes one an angry person. I once knew a family that had almost made the decision to break off a relationship with another family because the father in that other family let his anger out just a little too much. And they did it on the basis of this verse, Proverbs 22:24-25. Associating with angry people makes one an angry person. Proverbs 29:22. Uncontrolled anger leads to other sin. Uncontrolled anger leads to other sin. And finally, Proverbs 30, verses 32-33. Anger produces something. It has a product, and that product is trouble. That product is trouble. Why do people get angry? Well, we talked about it. The heart of anger is hurt, fear, or frustration. But the other things that you and I sometimes get angry at are we're disappointed, failed dreams, struggles in life, such as in a relationship or over finances, unfulfilled expectations, self-loathing, real or supposed offenses against us, stress, and so on. How do we deal with anger? Now, we're going to say more about what Paul says about not letting the wrath go down upon your anger next week, all right? And about how anger opens a door for Satan to work in your life, a door that you don't want open. All right, we'll talk about that next week. But I want to share with you in the last 5 minutes or so this morning how to resolve anger. And this came out of a Christian Counselor's Manual by J. Adams. Now, not many people read J. Adams anymore, but I believe, and he's a Christian counselor, I believe that he came up with a counseling method called nuthetic counseling. I believe, which still goes on today and is taught at places like Westminster Presbyterian Seminary, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and other places. I believe that he is one of the best when it comes to integrating that kind of psychological teaching with the Bible. He said this, "The fact is that there are no damaging or destructive emotions per se. Our emotional makeup is totally from God. All emotions of which He made us capable are constructive when used properly, that is, in accordance with biblical principles." And he said there are two ways that most people deal with anger. One is they blow up. They blow up at the person, for instance, who made them angry. And they blow up at that person. And the result of that kind of anger is it hurts others. It injures relationships. And you can lose a significant relationship when you're always blowing up at the people around you. All right? The other thing that we do with anger often is we clam up. Rather than blowing up, we clam up. Now, the thing is, a lot of people think, well, at least I haven't spewed that hatred on people around me. But clamming up is just as dangerous to you and just as wrong. Clamming up means the emotional energy of that anger is aimed internally. So you got to do something with the emotional energy of that anger. It's either going to be aimed at somebody else or going to be aimed at yourself. And then that's where the results of clamming up are bitterness and resentment. You become a bitter person, a resentful person. Again, it leads to unreconciled relationships with other people. Now, what do I do with anger that's against another person? Let me share five things with you. This is again from Jay Adams. Number one, if the anger involves another person, what do I do? Number one, they must be confronted to the extent that they're involved reasonably in the solution to the problem. That is, you must confront the person that has produced that anger in you or caused that anger reaction in you. So there's a confrontation. Number two, however, do not confront them in order to embarrass them or to hurt them. A lot of people, particularly people I've known in my life who like confrontation, I don't like confrontation, and I would suspect that a number of you don't like confrontation. But the few people in my life who've loved confrontation, usually it's because of what it did for them. Not because it helped any situation. Do not confront another person in order to embarrass them or to hurt them. Don't confront another person for that reason. Number three, the purpose of the confrontation is to help them and to solve the problem. Okay? The purpose of the confrontation is to help the other person and to solve the problem. All right? Number four, be solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. Be solution-oriented rather than problem. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know who the problem-oriented people are. They're the ones who go, nuts, as soon as something goes wrong, oh, what am I going to do? And they're running here and they're running there. I don't know what to do. That's a problem-oriented person. Be solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. Yeah, the problem might be difficult, but there's got to be a solution. The other day, just before, I was ready to leave on Thursday. For some reason, the printer spool part program of my computer, the thing that makes your printer work from your computer, just disappeared. All of my printers disappeared. I can't print a thing. I did what I always do in that situation, hit the computer. No, I didn't know. I restarted. A wise friend of our church once said, and my friend once said, whenever you have a computer problem, turn off the computer, count slowly to 15, and turn it back on again. Most problems will clear up. This one did not. So, being the solution-oriented person I sometimes can be, I call the IT people. Help! Be solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. Number five, forgiveness may be in order, either asking for it or giving it. And we're going to talk more about forgiveness when we get to verses 31 and 32. If your anger is against circumstances, again, be solution-oriented, not problem-oriented. Number two, change what you have control over. Change what you have control over. But the third part of that, if it's a situation or circumstances, commit to God the things that you don't have control over. There's a lot of situations that you and I are in that provoke anger, but we don't have control over it. Change what you do, and what you don't have control over, commit to God. He can handle it. He's big enough, okay? Now, if you're angry at God, woo, people are angry at God. I would venture to say that almost every person in this room at one time or another in their lives has been angry at God. If you don't believe people can be angry at God, read the Psalms, okay? Combat Guide to the Christian Life says this: are you angry at God about something that has happened? If so, tell Him how you feel. God won't get mad if you honestly express your feelings to Him. After you've expressed your feelings, remind yourself of the truth about God. He loves you. He is totally just, wise, and good. So express how you're feeling to God, but then remember who He is. He is totally just and wise and good. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these reminders from Paul about how the life of the Spirit must be lived out in our lives and the things that should not be a part of our lives and the things that should be. Father, remake us in your image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.